The reading is from John chapter 13, which you'll find on page 1081. That's John chapter 13, and I'll start reading at verse 18, and it's Jesus speaking to the 12 disciples. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night.
There, let's sit down. Sorry, I've got a large amount of impediment. It takes me a time to settle down, so while I'm doing that, you settle down. Right, well, will you turn to Luke 22? And verse 47 and 48. Let me tell you what I'm going to be doing on these three Sunday nights, including Easter Sunday. There's an old tradition, I think, in the churches that often in the period of Lent or the Sundays leading up to Easter, that one should consider some of the characters, groups around the cross, something of the Passion Week. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose three rather unusual stories or people in that story as we come towards the Easter break. And you'll see immediately who I've chosen tonight from Luke 22:47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, a little phrase often used of him, just to point out who he really was and where he came from. Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, that's a famous story, isn't it? It's not comparable, of course, but the News of the World, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before, paid a wretched woman $175,000 to betray the chief of the defense staff on the steps outside the Dorchester so they get a good picture. Now, he was very foolish, of course, so the stories are not analogous. Nevertheless, betrayal like that is a particularly ugly thing, isn't it? And only the News of the World could think of it, or her, for that matter. Now, we're going to look at Judas tonight. One of the problems of preaching this twice is that in between whiles, while you're talking to people, you think of all sorts of things you ought to have said the session before, all sorts of things you've left out but that you haven't time to put in. So all I can do is to put you in the right way of understanding this story of Judas betraying Jesus. I hope you've been long enough at St. Helens, as I said in the early service, to realize that we here don't make any attempt to interpret the story ourselves. There have been many interpretations of Judas. I'll mention two and tell you right at the beginning that I'm not going to attempt to rival them with one of my own. The two most famous interpretations of Judas are the ancient and the modern. The ancient medieval view is summarized by the poet Dante in his Vision of Hell. He goes down to the circles of misery in hell, where all the particular kinds of wickedness are receiving their particular kind of punishment. Those of you who are more educated than I will remember it. He arrives at the nethermost regions, at the bottom of the pit, where the worst sinners are undergoing their retribution. The lake, according to Dante, is not of fire, but of ice, and beneath the transparent surface are visible in very painful positions people who betrayed their benefactors, which was to Dante the worst of all sins. And needless to say, under the ice you can see in an exceptionally painful and excruciating position is Judas actually being eaten and torn to pieces in the mouth of Satan. That was the medieval view. Those of you who've taken a holiday in Italy and seen some of the paintings on the walls of churches will know some of the gruesome pictures of hell that you get in those medieval paintings. And the most gruesome of all paintings are kept for Judas, the great betrayer. That is the worst of all sins, according to that medieval and ancient view that Dante puts before us. Now, the more modern view takes the absolute opposite point of view. That was popularized, I don't know where it came from, it originated in Germany, but it was popularized by a man called De Quincey, and he said that there was no question of a motive of avarice. No one would betray his master for just 30 pieces of silver. That Judas was a remarkable person. He had great energy. He wanted the cause of Christ to succeed. He discerned in Jesus a certain over-spirituality and weakness. He was too unworldly. He was too occupied in preaching and healing and so on, that when he came into Jerusalem, he utterly failed to take advantage of the enthusiasm of the people. If he'd done so, he could have turned upside down Jerusalem and taken power for himself. And so this good man, Judas, decided that Jesus must be forced into a position where he'd have to act. So he leads him face to face with his enemies. He brings about this confrontation. He thinks on such a situation, Jesus will be forced to act, conquer his enemies, and take his crown. Now, I don't know if it'd be worthwhile saying that if this particular myth didn't reappear in a Sunday paper almost every 5 or 10 years, I'd be very intrigued if it appears again this Christmas. You know, it's a good padder for one of the Sunday papers to point out that the Christians have got the story completely wrong from the beginning. The Sunday Times and The Observer are the kind of paper that love that kind of thing. And it's always put across as though it's completely new, that we've now discovered, and of course the Christians never did understand, what a good bloke this Judas was. Modern reinterpretations like that are the very stuff, aren't they, of biography today. In biography today, of course, nobody is rehabilitated, as De Quincey has tried to rehabilitate Judas. In fact, it's the opposite today, isn't it? You go and you read the new biography of a famous cricket commentator, and it turns out he was an absolute cad who beat his wife, and I forgot all the other things he did, and so on. Now, are we to reinterpret Judas? How are we to look at him? All I can do tonight in the time I have is to point you in the right direction. And I'm going to give you two examples only of how the gospel writers use him. What is so interesting is that they do not regard this, but although it is, of course, uniquely a dreadful act in the Passion story, when they look at the story and apply it to us, they do not see it as being something right out of the ordinary. They see it, in fact, as being something which is likely to repeat itself in lesser ways and amongst lesser people again and again. So let's turn first to Mark chapter 14 for an exhortation from it, and then we'll turn to John 13 for an explanation of it. First then to Mark 14, where we get a typical way in which a gospel writer interprets the story and helps us to come to terms with it so that we need have no fear ourselves of following in the footsteps of Judas. I won't read it. Those of you who do read Mark Lernan, and I know that's a great many of you, will know this remarkable story in Mark 14, 1 to 11. And you can see as you glance at it what Mark has done. In verses 1 and 2, the scene is set. The chief priests are looking for someone to arrest Jesus in private. They can't do it in public because of the public feeling, because of the riot that there would be. And then we really ought to read from verse 2 right through to verse 10, because verse 10 shows us that Judas is willing and able to take this opportunity that is given him. So if you read 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, the story makes absolute sense. But you will notice, and you know, I'm sure many of you have studied it, that Mark has inserted, rather like a sandwich, he's interleaved, a story which is chronologically not in its right place. It took place a week beforehand. The loveless story of the woman coming with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, verse 3, breaking it extravagantly and pouring it on the head of Christ. A picture of extravagant love, giving Jesus all you have because you love him so much and you want to do what you can for him. And so Jesus says in verse 8, she has done what she could. Didn't seem very important to the people there, but she'd done all that she could. Actually, the praise that Jesus gives her is very remarkable. Verse 6, she's done a beautiful thing to me. Verse 8, she's poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Nobody, of course, listening to that realized that when they got to the tomb on the first Easter morning, the body would have gone, so no one could anoint it. And then, most remarkable of all, verse 9, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It's very striking, that, isn't it? An unimportant woman who does this act, and Jesus prophesies that this thing will be remembered until the end of Christian history. So Judas is remembered right through the history of the church, and the woman is to be remembered. And they're opposites. He is wanting to be served, to take, to gain. She is wanting to serve and to give. Now, no doubt Mark has other things to say in this story about the coming of the cross, but surely what he's really saying here is that the way in which to prevent yourself being a Judas is to copy her example. And that is to be willing to give your life extravagantly, if you want to put it like that, to give your very best to serve the Lord Jesus. And if that's your attitude, if that's the motive of your heart, if that's what you really want to be like, then there's no chance that you'll be like Judas. Now, you may not have a family heirloom to give, so to speak, to the Christian cause. But I was saying in the early service, there are many precious things apart from money that we all have. Probably speaking to the congregations on a Sunday night, money may not be number one thing, though I guess we're not particularly short of it. But what is precious to everybody in this very rush day is time. And so maybe this is the way we test whether we're devoted to the Lord Jesus, whether we're willing to give some time to serve him. Now, if we do that, you can be perfectly sure that the world will say what it said of this woman here in, well, I've lost the verse, where is it? Verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste? Two boys came to see me many years ago, two brothers. The elder brother came to see me about the possibility of ordination in the Church of England. He told me at the end of our conversation that he was frightened of telling his parents because they weren't churchgoers and he didn't think they'd be like it in the least. To his great joy, when he went back and told his parents he was thinking of ordination and had been to have an interview about it, they were perfectly happy and content. It was about a year or 2 years later that his younger brother came to see me. And he also was thinking in this direction, and there was no problem for him to go and tell his parents, and he went and told them straight away, only to run into enormous opposition. This because the younger brother had brains, you know, a person who got 10 A-levels straight off the road, straight away. And so his parents said to him, it's all right for your elder brother, but you've got brains, awful waste. Now, if you smile at that, this is very true, isn't it? You see, look at verse 4 and 5. They say, why this waste? The money could have been given to the poor. If you give your money to the poor, no one will criticize you. If you give it to the service of Jesus Christ, they say it's a waste. If you give your time to serve the needy, and I'm not saying you oughtn't to, your loved ones and your parents and your relatives will think that's quite normal. But if they find that you're giving up two nights a week to teach, read, mark, learn, and to do spiritual Bible study and all that kind of thing, they'll think you're most odd. And they'll probably come alongside you and say, you know, it's all a waste of time, isn't it, to do this? Can you not spend a little less time doing that? And that's the simple lesson that Mark is putting before us, you see. It's an exhortation to be willing to give Jesus time and money and trouble, that it will be costly to do so, but that if we do for Jesus what we can do, if we give him what we can give him, if we give him our heart's love, then there'll be no danger of our being a Judas. There is every danger of that, isn't it? We're all very weak. His temptation was a very simple one. It was avarice. There's no reason why that shouldn't overcome us. So the answer to avarice, the answer to all these particular temptations, is not just to fight against the temptation, but to do the opposite. If your temptation is to be greedy, then make sure you give. If your temptation is lust, make sure that you serve other people in love. So that's Mark's exhortation. I think it's a very lovely one. I've come back to that story again and again. You know, we may say to ourselves, well, I'll never be a Judas. Well, the best way to answer that is to say, let's copy her example. Now let's turn to John 13 for an explanation. And during the break between the two services, I thought of many other questions I wanted to ask John. He's very full in his treatment of Judas in his gospel. There's an enormous amount of material, far more than I could have coped with. I notice there's quite a lot in chapter 12 and quite a lot in chapter 13. Now, I suggest that the reason for this is that the action of Judas betraying Jesus had rocked the early Christians, just as traitors and spies have rocked our country in recent years, haven't they? They would rock any country. And my guess is that since the early three Gospels were written, questions have arisen that need to be answered, and that John, in the fourth Gospel, does answer some of these questions. I'm sure you've heard the questions if you've not felt them. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? If so, why did he choose him? If it's foretold in the Old Testament that Judas will betray Jesus, well, was he just a robot? I could put down four or five questions that I've heard regularly asked about this story. And the interesting thing that I've noticed is that John has some remarkable things to say about these that'll lead us along the road of finding an answer to them. First of all, look at verses 10 and 11. I think in these verses, John puts the problem before us as clearly as it can be put. Here is the upper room. Here is the privileged little inner circle. Here is Jesus washing all their feet personally. And Judas is still amongst them. He's not yet gone. Verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you, says Jesus, looking round his disciples, you are clean. You're forgiven. I've washed your feet. It's a sign that I've forgiven you. Though, and then he adds, not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. Now, my friend, you can't have a warning spelt out more than that. There is the most privileged Christian church there's ever been, the 12 disciples. There is Jesus giving, if you like, in a sacramental sign, the most perfect experience to his disciples of washing their feet. You would have said that somebody so close to Jesus receiving such sacred rites as this must surely be a believer. But he's actually a betrayer. Turn over to Galatians 1:6. I've been studying this with the CTC course, and there were traitors and betrayers in the churches of Galatia. I'm not going to go into all the details with you, but I was very struck with verse 6 to 8 of the first chapter. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, we learn in Galatians that some, or one of those people, was very important, which is presumably why he says in verse 8, even if we, an apostle, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Even should an apostle come and be a false apostle, even an angel from heaven and be a fallen angel, you shouldn't listen to them. In other words, these tremendous privileges of being an apostle and an angel are not enough to secure a soul's safety. You can be in the highest position in the church and still betray the church. And we do see that, don't we, in church history. It's a big shock when it happens. Someone is just telling me in between while, Bishop Spong, has any American bishop betrayed the Christian faith more than Bishop Spong in the last 10 years? In his newest book, apparently, he says Judas didn't exist. I don't know where he gets that from. As far less harmful than some of the things he said before. If he started to talk like that, well, I don't really mind very much. He obviously has lost his head. And that would probably be a very good thing. I also wish he could lose his see, don't you? Someone would boot him out, but the American Episcopal Church has completely lost its nerve, so that's not likely to happen. So, John, I say, how can these things be? How are we to explain it? How can a person be so close? How can a person be part of the 12? How can this happen to us? And there are three things that I want you to see in John, very, very briefly. First, human responsibility. You'll find that in John 12, verse 6. There is no suggestion in John's answers that because this is foretold in the Old Testament, therefore Judas is not to blame. And actually, John tells us where it all began. And here in the same story about the giving to Jesus, I must come into it without explaining all the details. Look at verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So what John is telling us is that right at the beginning of the story, Judas occupied the perilous position of on treasurer. And we know it's a perilous position, don't we? Which is why all the checks at St. Helens have to be signed by two or three people. It's why Paul in the pastoral epistle says that a man who's going to be a pastor teacher in the church must never be greedy for gain. It's why there are so many stories in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of leaders of the church who failed exactly on this particular point. There's Balaam in the Old Testament, that most brilliant of prophets, and there's the false teachers of 2 Peter who destroyed themselves and the churches through their greed. I remember a fellow in our youth fellowship at Sevenoaks when I was curate there many, many moons ago. He was a very gifted fellow. He felt God was calling him to the ministry, and everybody was tremendously enthusiastic in the church. He went up to Oxford. While he was there, he was made honorary treasurer of the junior common room. And he got his finger in the till, was found out, but was not expelled from the college. The principal of the college said he could have another chance. Nor was he turned down by the Church of England. They said he could have another chance. Term or two later, the same thing happened. His college gave him another chance, and to my amazement, the authorities at Ackham, as it was then called, again said that he could have another chance in terms of ordination. Paul the Apostle would have said no. As a matter of fact, he didn't go into the ordained ministry, and I've always been profoundly thankful. Because this is a very familiar area, isn't it, of betrayal of the cause of Christ, this matter of avarice and money. But what this little story in John tells us, this little verse in John tells us, is that the collapse was not a sudden one, right out of the blue, like a storm, a wind in October, which knocks all the trees down, and no one was expecting it. What this tells us is that months, even years before, the temptation had come, and he'd yielded to it. And so as it went on and on, the rot had gone deeper and deeper into his soul. That's why you've got to deal with besetting sins at the beginning. When you see a collapse of some Christian who's a leader in Read, Mark, Learn, a leader of a local church, a bishop or a moderator or something like that, and there's a moral collapse, it's important to realize that it wasn't a sudden thing. The dry rot had been going on for a long time. Human responsibility. The New Testament is perfectly plain that Judas was to blame, that avarice began very early in his discipleship. Second explanation that John gives, John 13, is satanic activity. And you'll see this in verse 2 and verse 27. And I think the order and the particular words that are used is interesting here. In verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. There the temptation had come, playing on his particular weakness, and he fell at before that temptation. And then in verse 27 we read that having yielded to it, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, I think this, again, underlines human responsibility. Do you notice that Satan cannot possess him until he humanly yields? Don't believe those Christians who tell you that if you're a Christian, you can be possessed by a demon of this, that, or the other. Satan can only take possession of what is yielded. Human responsibility is underlined again. Human responsibility, satanic activity, yes, and divine sovereignty, divine overruling. Verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That simply means that God is never taken by surprise. That though a man can do something as dreadful as this, it is not going to destroy the purposes of God. You know, if you read what has happened to some leaders, like those tele-evangelists, they gave way, didn't they, to exactly the same temptation of avarice, and they betrayed the Lord on television in front of millions. And you think to yourself, I wonder how many people have been put off the things of God by that. It must be hundreds of thousands. And you read of a Bishop Spong or a Don Cupid in this country, and you say, how many hundreds of ordinary people are put off the Christian faith by this? Has God lost control? No, God hasn't lost control. These things ultimately are all in the sovereign purposes of God. That's beyond our understanding. How divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together, we can never absolutely solve this side of heaven. But though man does something so immensely wicked as this man did, God is not overcome and his purposes are not in the end defeated. In fact, his purposes in certain ways in the story were furthered. Well, let me summarize what I wanted to say tonight. I know it's very scrappy. It's only possible to begin to look at this story. But I want to say that obviously the De Quincey interpretation is nonsense, but the ancient interpretation is also nonsense. The world has agreed, hasn't it, to regard Judas as the chief of sinners. But in saying that, the world has gone over the top. It's exceeded its prerogatives. The master passion of Judas was a very base one, but it is a very common one. And therefore, the gospel writers, in a strange way, to use horrible civil service jargon, they normalize the story of Judas. They don't want us to look at it and be so shocked that we never look at it again. They want us to look at it and say, just as the disciples round the table said, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, all the disciples, one after another, said, Lord, is it I? They don't want us to look at that part of the passion story and say, that could never happen again. They want us to say, Lord, is it I? Here's Professor Stalker on Judas, and I think this is good about avarice. The master passion of Judas was nourished from potent springs. Indeed, avarice in itself is one of the most powerful motives. In the teaching of the pulpit, it may seldom be noticed. Well, we're noticing it tonight. And someone said to me after the first sermon, I've never heard a sermon on Judas before. Well, now you have. But both in scripture and in history, it occupies a prominent place. It is questionable if anything else makes so many ill deeds to be done. Avarice, greed, breaks all the commandments. Often has it put the weapon into the hand of the murderer. In most countries of the world, it has in every age made the ordinary business of the marketplace a warfare of falsehood. And how true that is, by the way, becoming of many parts of the City of London today. What makes it a warfare of falsehood? Greed. The bodies of men and the hearts of women have been sold for gold. Why is it that gigantic wrongs flourish from age to age and practices utterly indefensible are continued with the overwhelming sanction of society? It is because there is money in them. Greed is a passion of demonic strength, but it may help us to keep it out of our hearts to remember that it was the sin of Judas. Well, one day you may have wealth, surprise, surprise. One day you may be in a very high position in the Church of Jesus Christ. One day you may have a great deal of power. These things easily go to our heads, don't they? And if we want these things to serve us, then we shall betray Christ just as certainly as Judas did. Let's pray we don't. Heavenly Father, we know that we are so weak. We know that these powerful motives can capture us. We know that we are responsible before you. And we pray that nobody here tonight, nobody listening to this short word, may, by your goodness and grace, ever betray never betray Christ or his cause or his word or his people. We pray that we may follow the example of this woman in the story in Mark and learn right from the beginning to give of our time and money willingly, even extravagantly, even when the world cries, what a waste. Do drive these simple lessons into our hearts so that we shall be those who, because we know it might be us, take care. Help us particularly with our besetting weaknesses to set a guard against them right from the beginning. So bless our word tonight and bless all that we do to protect ourselves and others from these things. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.